Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which, both epistles, I stir up your pure or your sincere minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And I think we looked at this idea last week, that these are people called Christians, whether or not they are believers, but they're in the church, in the visible church. Those are the scoffers. We're not talking about, you know, the people outside. We're talking about the people inside the church who will scoff. Where's this promise? Everybody's been talking about the return of the Lord. We know that can't be true. You know, this idea of the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, that's an idea that came up with Darby back in the 1850s. No, it's a biblical idea, but this is what the scoffers say today. Where's the promise of this coming? Everything just continues on. It's going to be fine. Kingdom's coming. Eventually, someday, we're out of here, and the kingdom will be there. A little bit different than that. "For this they willfully forget," and that is, they choose to, "they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." And we ended a little further than this last week, but I want to slow down here. The world that then existed. So there was a world that then existed, right? We all know that. So God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, darkness over the face of the deep. And I will not go into what some people call the gap theory, because some people see, and good scholars, see something in verse 2 that suggests that there was another world. Not necessarily people, but there was another world and the fall of Satan occurred. So there's some interesting scholarship there, but I'll just leave that. I'm going to ignore that. He's saying, well, if you ignored it, why did you bring it up? Because some of you know that. So I don't want you thinking, why is he not saying it? So the world that then was, what world? The world that God created, Adam and Eve sinned. If we spend time, just think about what happens to the earth. Mankind, obviously, but what happens to the animal kingdom? What happens to the biology in general of the earth at the fall of man? That everything turns, the enmity between man and animal kingdom and man and man. So you have the fall, but that's the world still that then existed. But then when the flood came, and I really do believe that we have this, if you don't mind me saying so, grade school understanding of the flood very often. We think, oh, big rain and a lot of water, great boat, save the animals, start it over. Sure. But the entire topography of planet Earth changed. The topography. So the biology, the topography, everything changed. So the world that then was is different than the world that now is. And he uses these two words, the world that then was, and now he's going to talk about the world that is now. We're living in that world, the world that is now obviously, as Peter was, as Moses was, you know, going all the way back. Of course, there's a third world that's coming. And so he says, but, verse 7, "the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," God's word, "are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Now, I need to stop, because a lot of people will often think, not necessarily you, but you know, there's a lot that goes around. You can pick up books about it. People have some pretty interesting insights, but this is not intended to be something to use as a slide rule. 30% of the people know what that means. To be used as an equation, that 1 = 1,000. That's not what he's saying. It's a metaphor. That's all he's saying. But there are some interesting things. But what he's getting at there, it's a metaphor, because God is outside of time. We see time as a linear item, a linear thing, that, you know, time moves on bit by bit, hour by hour, by day, by week, by month, and an hour today is equal to an hour a year ago is equal to an hour 50 years ago is equal to, you know, we see time like that. And, of course, there's lots of interesting studies to show that time is not absolute. It can actually change. But for our purposes, It seems to be absolute. God, however, is outside of time. He's not bound by time. So from God's standpoint, a day for us is like 1,000 years, or a day for him is like 1,000 years for us. And so where is God and what's he doing? I think that's always fun, if nothing else. I think it's very instructive to ask that question. If God, who's outside of time, is outside of time, and he knows the end from the beginning, not because he's really smart, but because he is in the end and the beginning and the now all at once. So he's in the before right now, and he's in the then right now. We just haven't arrived yet. You know, we see ourselves coming into, look, many of us in this room are going through valleys right now. At any given point, half of this congregation is going through a valley. And when we go through that valley, you know, we find comfort knowing that Jesus walks with us in the valleys of life. True. What I find comforting in addition to that is knowing that he was waiting for me before I got there, because he knows the end from the beginning. He's outside of time. So he was already there. Before you came into this place that hurts so much, he was already there. He says, don't forget this, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 days, 1,000 days, or 1,000 years as a day. So yes, you can't equate a day with 1,000 years and try to do like a numerological study in the Bible. That's kind of foolish. But there are some interesting things, and I just want to say this for a minute, because sometimes we wonder how we come to some of the conclusions we do. Would we all agree, and if you don't agree, that's okay, you can just say, I don't agree with that. Don't just say it because I say it. Would we all agree that God does not change? That ought to be a good starting place. All right. Would we all agree that the way God reveals himself through Scripture, that's the way God is? Would you agree with that? Okay. Would we all agree that if he begins showing himself operating in a pattern throughout the Scripture, that we would expect him not to take a detour, but to continue in that pattern, since that reveals his character? Would you agree with that?
Yes.
So it's interesting then, when, and just for a moment on this day in 1,000 years thing, if you think of, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth a form of void, darkness over the face of the deep, you know, Spirit of God brooding over the face of the waters, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And evening and morning, day one. And as you go through the 6 days of creation, each day, evening and morning. And those two terms in Hebrew, actually, Erev and Boker, Erev suggests chaos, Boker means new beginning, okay? Or suggests, it doesn't mean new beginning, you don't translate it that way, but that's the suggestion of it. And so each day, you get this new beginning, and something new is being revealed as God is creating. It's interesting, when you come into chapter 2 in Genesis, it says that on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And that was the seventh day. He doesn't say evening and morning. I'll just leave that there for a moment. So now, as we go through the Scripture, God works in a sabbatical pattern, right? There are Sabbaths of days. Everybody knows that one, right? You don't have to be Jewish to know this, right? There's Sabbath of days. We have, you know, 6 days you shall work, the seventh you shall rest. That's not Sunday, by the way. But anyhow, so the 6 days you shall work, the seventh you shall rest. There are also, as you work through the Torah, there are Sabbaths of weeks, right? There's the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. It's 7 weeks after Passover. There are Sabbaths of months, from Tishri to Nisan, Sabbath of months. There are Sabbaths of years. 6 years the slave will serve, the seventh you set him free. Debts are paid back or settled. There are Sabbaths of those weeks of years. So after the 49 years, the 50th year is what?
Jubilee.
Good. So as you keep seeing the structure, now the question is, does he continue that pattern? Now, I don't know, I'm just suggesting it, but that's where you get, or that's where people get the idea, I've suggested, one of the Epistle of Barnabas, which is not biblical, okay, but long ago he suggested it, Augustine picked up on it, and this is where this idea came into the church, that God is working through seven 1,000-year periods. Okay? So we come to this place. If you believe in a young earth, if you interpret Scripture, what I would say literally, if you read it literally, interpret it literally, easy for me to say, then we're at the end of the sixth millennia. You with me? Because there's a millennia coming, which is entirely different. In fact, just like there was no Erev Boker in the seventh day, right, when God rested, we don't see it. There was, but it doesn't say that in Scripture. In the same way, in the millennia, there's no Erev Boker. It's God is light, right? Okay, so I don't want to push that too much, but connecting with that for a moment, you can go there if you like to, but in Hosea, there's something very interesting that God says in Hosea chapter 6. And it begins actually at the end of chapter 5. And of course, he's speaking to the northern kingdom. He's talking about their rebellion and the way that God is going to judge them. Now, this is God speaking at the end of chapter 5 of Hosea. He says in verse 15, "I will return again to my place." This is God speaking. Where is God's place? How does he return? Where was he that he would have to return? You can answer. Here. Think of the Lord Jesus. "I will return to my place." This is actually, I think, just a really rich, encouraging prophecy. "I will return to my place until they acknowledge their offense," Israel. Until they acknowledge their offense, their rejection of him. "And then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Right? I mean, later on in Zechariah 12, he's going to say, "And they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only child. They will seek my face. They will earnestly seek me." Now listen to this in the next two verses. "Come, let us return to the Lord." That's what Hosea is. He's appealing. Come back. Don't reject. Come back. "For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." This is a prophecy to Israel. This is to them, the ones who rejected. "He has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." Now, I don't know what you do with that. I mean, it's a great prophecy all on its own. But you got to deal with, what does he mean by days? You can think of that in terms of the resurrection. But you have to sort of treat it metaphorically. Whereas if you take, you know, this idea that Peter says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, after 2 days, 2,000 years, right? So I'll leave that with you. Maybe that means something to you, maybe it doesn't. I think it's interesting. But he says then, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some consider slackness. But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing or not desiring that any should perish." So God is not desiring that any human being will perish. Now, in one sense, that sounds like Christianity 101. He's not desiring that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, there's this idea, I mean, it goes under the label Calvinism, that's very popular, has been popular for years, and it has grown in great popularity in the last 20 years. It's taking over much of the church. And this idea that Christ died only for the saved, that he shed his blood only for the saved. There's more to Calvinism than that. That he died only for the saved. Well, but I read, this is a refutation. This refutes Calvinism. He's long-suffering. He's patient. That's the reason we keep thinking, come on back. We're waiting for you to come back. He's the one who's waiting. He's the one who's patient because he doesn't desire that anybody would perish, but that everybody would come to repentance. This is one of the, you know, we think God always accomplishes exactly what he wants. He doesn't get what he wants. This says he won't get what he wants because we know that actually most of the population of the earth will reject him. God doesn't get what he wants. But this idea that God sent his son only to shed his blood, or to shed his blood only for those who are saved. There are other scriptures too, and I may be creating a problem for some people here right now, but I would say it's very unbiblical. I know lots of Calvinists, and they're sweet Christians. So, look, we're brothers. Okay, but I'm saying, biblically, it doesn't wash. So he says, but, and this is basically where we kind of left off last week, but the day of the Lord will come. In other words, it seems like God is delaying. From our standpoint, it seems like he's delaying. It seems like he's taking so much time. When's he going to do this? Come on already. I mean, I heard the gospel in 1974, and I'm going to say kind of got saved. But, I got saved, and then I went into rebellion for the next 5 years. But by 1980, I was walking with the Lord, and I was sure the rapture was right around the corner. I was sure he was coming back, and I saw the world getting darker and darker. We see the world getting darker and darker now. We're saying, come on, Lord, we know you're coming back, and he is. But it feels like, if I may say that, it feels like he's delaying. He's not delaying. He's right on time. It's just that we don't get what the time is. God's always been on time. He was on time when he created everything. He was on time when the flood came. He was on time when he sent his son. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son. When the time was just right, he sent his son. It was the right time when Jesus went to the cross. It was on God's schedule when he was buried in the grave. It was on God's schedule when he raised him from the dead. It was on God's schedule. All these things are on God's schedule. The return of Christ is exactly on time. We just don't see what it is. Peter's saying, time for us and time for God are two different things. And the reason some of us are really confused and upset about some of this sometimes is because we'd rather just wait to get taken out of here than to be doing what he's called us to do. And so he's saying, now remember, he's speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to non-believers. He's speaking to believers. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. It will come as a thief in the night. This idea, thief in the night. We have a misunderstanding. If I may say so, we have a misunderstanding. And you might remember we talked about some of this in our 1 Thessalonians study. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says this. He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves, that's we too, for we ourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, who's they? They is the rest of the world. When they say peace and safety, when they have gone through lots of trouble and they finally came up with a system to now secure peace and safety for the people of earth, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape, but you. So there's a they and a you thing happening here. There's a we and them, if you want to put it that way. But you, us. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness. See, here's the deal. We're not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. We're not to be surprised when he comes. The suggestion here, I haven't finished reading it, but I would say to you as I finish reading it, the suggestion is that we won't know the time when the rapture occurs, but we will be ready with expectation at that point. The rest of the world are the ones who are going to be snookered because he's going to be coming as a thief in the night from their perspective. And they hate us. Look, we're seeing that more and more just in America. And it's happening throughout Europe. The Western world is nuts. I mean, we're just plumb nuts. And we're going down this dark, slippery tube really, really fast. And the rest of the world isn't much better. And man is creating his own worldwide empire to rule everyone. We can see it happening. We know this is happening. Whether the Antichrist is already on the scene or not, I believe that he is. That system is being created. And they hate us. You can see it just in the transgender thing, all this stuff that's going on just in our own nation. And when a Christian speaks up about the simple love of God, when we talk about Jesus Christ, certainly in the public arena, shut down. They hate us. They want us out of here, and they're going to get their wish, right? But he's saying when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, he says, but you are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light. You're sons of the day. We are not of the night of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober. That means our lifestyle, our walk is to be right, real with the Lord, to live soberly, alert, on guard, on watch, aware of what's going on in this age. For those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of love and righteousness. For God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And I know last week we looked a little bit at this idea of the various days, you know. The day of man since Adam, the day of Christ, which is the rapture, the day of the Lord, which begins soon after the rapture and actually will extend all the way out through the millennial kingdom, and then the day of God, which is the eternal world. So he says here, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Actually, the Greek there is like a whoosh. That's the idea, a whoosh or a swish of an arrow. It'll be that quick. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements, so atoms, the protons, the neutrons, the electrons, and everything that makes them up, dissolved with fervent heat. They're going to melt. And you think of mountains melting. Can mountains melt? Yes. Psalm 46, Micah chapter 1, God says it right there. The mountains will melt. This stuff's all going to happen. This is the amazing thing. We do, I guess I said it when I was praying before, but it's been on my mind. We live in a Disney world. We live in Disney world in terms of our comforts. We live in Disney world in terms of we live in a material world. In one sense, we can't help it. This is the world we live in. So that's how we judge things. But God is very much not like us. And so the way this is going to come down is breathtaking. And all the earth and all the works that are in it, all those things I've set my affection on in this world. All the things you set your affections on in this world. The houses, the cars, the toys, the things we love to do, all those things burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There were two books, Francis Schaeffer and Chuck Colson. They both wrote similar titles, How Shall We Now Then Live? And it's based on this idea. Since Christ has done this for us, since God is long-suffering, since God is not desiring that any would perish, since God has sent his Son for us, since God has given us his Holy Spirit, since God has given us the Word of God. I mean, imagine all the Christians around the world who are under persecution right now and don't have even a piece of a Bible and would do anything to have a page. And how many of us have lots of copies of them in our house and rarely read a lot of it, right? Think about that. Since God has done all of this for us, how shall we live? He says, you ought to be living in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, and check that word out, looking for and hastening. What does that mean to hasten something? What does it mean to hasten something? To cause something to go faster. Now, this is a really weird one. Think about it. This is the Apostle Peter's writing it. I didn't say it. He says, we are to be, you know, these are the type of people we should be in holy conduct and in godliness. We should be looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's the question. How can we do that? Think about this. How often, I don't know, sometimes after we get saved, we kind of stop saying the Lord's Prayer. Kind of interesting, you know, we go through, you know, Sunday school or something when we were young in a denominational setting, in, you know, whatever, or a Catholic setting, and we say, you know, Our Father, our heaven, hallowed be thy name. We say it really fast, but what does it really mean? It's a great exercise some morning. Just sit down and take your time with every single phrase and pray about it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're to pray that. We're to be praying that his kingdom would come. Say, well, how can I change God's mind? Well, then why do you pray at all? The answer to that is, but I can't change his mind. No, you can't. Actually, prayer changes me more than ever. It can't change God, right? So, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Certainly, I mean, you know, you think about this. Paul says in Romans 11 that when the last Gentile, you know, the last one of the Gentiles who's going to be saved is saved, that's when the rapture happens. So to your point, share the gospel. I mean, be doing what we're called to do. He didn't leave us here to do nothing. He left us here to share the word of God, to share the gospel, and we're the living epistles. We're the ones who are to live that gospel out. That's what attracts people, not the words. How we live is what matters to people. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. References real quick. The heavens will be on fire, the earth and all the elements will melt with fervent heat. Where does this come from? It's throughout the scripture. I haven't counted them up myself, but you know, in a lot of the studying I've done over this over the years, the general estimate is that there are at least 1,800 references to the coming of the Lord and setting up his kingdom. 1,800 references, old from Genesis on out to Revelation. How many do we know? That's not a show of hands thing. I just, you know, so we don't sense it. We don't think about it, but it's really true. This idea that the heavens will be on fire and everything, the earth and everything that's in it, going to melt. Well, we see it in the scripture. Isaiah 66, Daniel chapter 7, Malachi chapter 4, there's others. But you start to look at this, and it's obvious from the scripture it's going to happen. He says, but nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Remember what's happening. There's a rapture coming. There's a snatching away of every single believer on planet Earth to be transformed into new bodies, to be taken up in an instant into the Shekinah glory with God. That's what the scripture says. And we will be with him throughout the entirety of the what we call the tribulation period here on planet Earth. That the dead in Christ will be raised, and that we who still remain here on planet Earth will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be, Paul says, with the Lord. That's going to happen. That's the next thing on the calendar, and there's no precondition before that happens. Then the day of the Lord happens. That's when God begins to bring his judgment on those who continue to reject him. And he continues to do that until the end of that 7-year tribulation period. At that point, Jesus Christ rules on a throne for 1,000 years. He rules on a throne in Jerusalem. It's prophesied throughout the Bible. We certainly see it in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you know, where God makes his promise to David that one of your sons will never fail to sit on your throne. It's an eternal throne. Gabriel promised that to Mary, that the one who is in you, this one who will be in you, will sit on the throne of his father David. There was no throne of David back in the first century. The point was, the throne of David is what's going to exist in the millennial kingdom. That's right around the corner. We see that as, it's obscure, I don't get it. Well, we may not get it, but it's real. It's about to happen. These things, when they unfold, they're going to unfold in very rapid succession. The word for how fast it's going to happen in the Greek is tachia. We get tachometer from that. The idea, it's speeding up. And those are the days when Jesus says, I'm coming soon. It's really, I'm coming suddenly. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming suddenly. And after that millennial kingdom, so there's the first world, destroyed by a flood, the second world we now live in. You could say, and I think rightly so, the third world, which is the millennial kingdom, because entire planet is going to be changed. The entire planet's going to be changed. And that enmity between man and the animal kingdom and all those things is going to be eliminated for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, even the earth then is destroyed, and God brings a new heavens and a new earth. That's our destiny. You don't look real happy about this. I must tell you, you don't. I know it's been a long day, you know, people probably tired, but think about this. This is our destiny. You know, so many of us can get up in the morning and, you know, make a cup of coffee and turn on the news and start. It's not the coffee, it's the news that makes our blood pressure go up, right? We're looking in the wrong place. We're looking in the wrong place. Those things are always going to happen. Those things have always happened. So we can look at them because it's good to know what's happening in our world, but we don't need to look at what the next disaster is going to be or in a sense, be hoping for it. We don't need to be looking for who the Antichrist is. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm looking for him to come for us. And he says, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're going to be in a world like we've never even imagined before, where righteousness rules. Righteousness rules, not just a bunch of laws and hefty guys with guns and rods who can beat us into submission. That's not the idea. Where the new covenant that was promised is realized, where God's law and God's love is now fully on our hearts and in our hearts, and we live according to that. It's a rule of righteousness on planet Earth. He says, new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Be diligent to be found in him, by him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. Be diligent. The idea, if you're familiar, like in the investment world, the term due diligence, like cover all the bases. Make sure, as we look at ourselves, cover all the bases. Am I walking right? I'm saved, anyhow. But he says that we want to be found. We want to be found spotless and blameless in his sight. So often, you know, it's thrown around that we're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's in the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, three servants, they're all equal. And each one is given, and those talents are weights of value, weights of money or weights of gold. Okay, a talent is a weight. So one is given one talent, one is given two talents, and one is given five talents, each according to his abilities. Each according to his abilities. Doesn't mean one's better than another. Each according to his abilities. His master, and Jesus said, this is what the kingdom is like. So let's understand, this is what the kingdom is like. This is what it's like for us right now. He's already given you talents. Some ability, some area that he has for you to serve. And And he says, now go and basically invest it. That's the idea. If you really read it, it's invest it. Get involved. And the one who had five came back when the master came back, when Jesus came back, to settle accounts. He said, here are your five, and here are the five that I was able to produce. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Why? Because he's saved? No, because he was diligent to do what he was told to do by the master. The one who had two said, here are your two. Here are the two more that I earned. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Equal, regardless of whether it was five talents, two talents, or one talent, except for the one who had the one talent and buried it and said, I was just freaked out by you. He said, you wicked servant. He didn't hear well done, good and faithful servant. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that our foundation, if you're saved, right? If you're born again, our foundation is Jesus Christ. And we will be evaluated based upon our works as Christians. And some will get in after everything's, in effect, burned up. You know, some build their house, so to speak, on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, other with wood, hay, and stubble. And each, he says, as it were, pass through a fire. And what's consumable is burned up. That's why, you know, the old expression, some people are going to get in. They'll still get in, but with their pants smoking. And so there's, you know, we have a tendency to think heaven's just this big utopia. No, it's not. It's really not. I'm not diminishing God's love. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He expects us to take that talent that he's given to us, each according to his abilities. So we each have abilities, and God has given us talents. He says, now go invest it. Go get involved. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering, the patience of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that was given to him, has written to who? To you. Well, he didn't write it to you. He wrote it to Jewish Christians. You have it. God wrote it to you. But Peter's read. Think about it in terms of person-to-person type stuff, right? Peter was writing to the elect scattered abroad. Those are Jews. So here's, and this doesn't prove anything, but it's just an interesting idea. Everybody's always asking the question, who wrote Hebrews? People have all kinds of ideas. Some people say the Apostle Paul. I tend to lean there. Some people say it was Apollos. Some people say it was Barnabas. And there's others. I forget some of the names. But those are the big categories usually. And some of my friends from seminary who knew Greek would say, oh, no, it's an entirely different style of Greek that's written there than the way that Paul writes in his other epistles. And a lot of people have come to the conclusion that Paul was probably one of the brightest minds that ever walked planet Earth. So there are 13 epistles in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. Churches and individuals, but it's all Gentile. The focus is Gentile. This says, our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, Jewish believers. Is it possible? That's all I'm raising. It's not a doctrinal question. It's just a thing to think about. Is it possible that the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, is what he's referring to? Just a question. No answer required. Later. As also in all of his epistles, so Peter knew Paul's writings. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which things? The return of the Lord, of apostasy, of the things that were going down in that day, and to be ready for the return of the Lord. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. I love it. Peter's saying, you know, I was a fisherman, and there's some things that still leave me scratching my head. I don't feel so bad. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. The rest of the scriptures. What are the rest of the scriptures that Peter would be referring to? The Old Testament. So just as that's Scripture, that those 39 books are Scripture, Holy Writ, he's saying all of the books of the New Testament are also Scripture equal to those. Now, I'm sure if I'd asked the question earlier, everybody would raise their hand. So of course I believe that. But he's making the point then that in that day and age that this is equal to all of the Old Testament Scriptures. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. How can that happen? A lot easier than we think. I've had some experiences with some of that. I'm not talking about my BC days, but as a believer. After there was this major change in my life, times when I really took a detour. And the Lord is always there, calling us back, leading us back. You know, it's interesting. God loves you so much that when we sin and we persist in it, you know, when we begin this lifestyle, there's a voice. If we've been walking with the Lord, we know that voice. And that voice is saying, stop this. Let's not do this. Don't go there. Why are you looking at that? Why would you read this? Why would you watch that? I'm not talking about pornography only. Think about a lot of the stuff that we put in our eye gate and our ear gate. Why would you smoke that? Why would you snort that? Why would you drink that? You're a Christian. You're born again. Why would you return to your vomit? The dog's vomit. The dog returned to his vomit. Why, like a pig, go back in the wallowing in the muck? Why would you do that? And he's gentle with us. He says, come on back. And as I found, and I found it with others, I believe it's just the way the Lord works. As we persist, he shouts louder. He has to, because, you know, we build this callus around our hearts. So he has to shout louder to get to us. He doesn't want to embarrass you. He doesn't want to bring us to public embarrassment. But he will if that's what's needed in order to bring us back. Because to come back is of exceedingly and abundantly far greater value than any pleasure we're ever going to get from a buzz or money or anything else in this world today. And this is just one of those famous lines that we all know, right? But grow in grace. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we could spend tons of time looking at what is grace. But, you know, we think of grace, and certainly should, in terms of our own salvation. Right? We're saved by grace. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. And this not of ourselves, even the ability to believe is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, not based upon things we did, that any should perish. Because Paul says in Romans 3, there's none righteous, not one. There's nothing we can do ever to please God. There's nothing at all that we could ever do to please God. You know, he says this John says this in his gospel. He says, in chapter 1, verse 12, I'll just read it. As many as received him, us, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And I love this next verse. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Grace is ours, certainly not because we ever owned it, not because we were born into the church, not because of anything, but because God loves you. It's free. It's a gift. And when you think of Jesus, you know, John will say that the Word became flesh and he dwelled among us and we perceived his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full. And the idea is busting out, overflowing full with grace. Think about this. Here's a problem. It's a problem for me. I want to believe it's a problem for you because I would feel really weird if I'm the only one with this problem. I'm sure there are problems I have that no one else did, but on this particular one, that when we see Jesus or when we think about Jesus, we don't think about him that way. We don't, and even if we put the words to it, what does that mean? Full of grace. What was it like to be around him? He comes to the woman caught in adultery. You know, we know the whole thing about writing in the dirt and all that. Where are your accusers? Have none condemned you? No, sir, not one. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Flat out forgiven. Just think about that. I mean, full of grace and truth. When Philip says to him, John 14, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Have I been so long with you, Philip, that you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Think about it. If you've seen me, really if is since you've seen me. Since you've seen me. Think about it. 3+ years, they've been together. They've been walking together. They eat together. They've watched every miracle. They've listened to all of these incredible sermons, all of this. What was his presence like? Now, he's fully man, but full of grace. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. This is what the Father is like. I'm not going to belabor it for the interest of time, but it just staggers me to think about that. And grace has always characterized God. You look at it, you know, in the days of Adam, you know, that God would provide animal skins to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. That Noah found grace in God. That Abraham was considered righteous. The righteousness was imputed to him. Even Lot. Think about this, Lot. You start going through the list of all the people that we think really didn't deserve it. I think it's Genesis 19:19. That Lot found grace in God's eyes. Well, Lot didn't deserve it, but I don't either. And I know you don't. Not one of us does. It's by grace we're saved. But not because of anything we ever did. There's nothing we ever did to deserve this grace. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. You can't earn it. There's nothing about it. It's his final word. Look, Peter says right here, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, and in both cases, Peter and Paul, both ready to be executed. He says, the grace of our Lord be with you. John says at the end of Revelation, the very, 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 very end of his life, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Grace. Grace. We're saved by grace, but Peter's saying here, grow. It's a command from God to Christians to grow in grace. How do you grow in grace? Grow in awareness. And certainly it doesn't mean, I set that sentence up the wrong way. Obviously, spending time in the Word, not just to memorize the Word, that's a good thing to do. Nothing wrong with that. It's right to hide His Word in our heart that we wouldn't sin against Him. That's right. To grow in our knowledge of Him through the Word of God, our knowledge of Him. Knowledge about is one thing. Knowledge is intimacy in a biblical sense. Intimacy with God as we spend time in His Word. We begin to grow in grace. We grow in grace experiencing him. And I always think of Paul, you know, in 2 Corinthians 12 with everything he went through. And then he talks about this incredible experience that he had that God brings him up to the third heaven. And Paul says, and he showed me things that I can't tell you. And I always want to say, why'd you tell me that? He said, I can't tell you. It's unlawful for me to tell you. But he's basically saying, like, if you were blind, how would I describe purple to you? You know, I saw things that you wouldn't understand in the first place. But to keep me from being conceited about this great revelation, God sent me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. People have tried to say that was a sickness. Paul did have sickness, I believe. But when he says a messenger of Satan, he's talking about a messenger of Satan. He's talking about a demon. who was speaking in his ear, in my opinion, very often. Like, you deserve the situation that you're in, Paul. Who said you that, you know, I mean, think of the accusations. As greatly as God used Paul, imagine how greatly the devil wanted to destroy him. Three times he said he went to the Lord. Three times he begged God to remove this. Each time God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And I know I've said it before, but four words, my grace is sufficient. Take the exercise on your own. Take those four words in the sentence four times. My grace is sufficient. Not anybody else's. Nothing measures up. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. You know, it doesn't feel that way sometimes. My grace is sufficient. My grace. See, when we say sufficient in our terminology, it means that'll be enough. But sufficient means it's complete. My grace is sufficient in the warfare you're going through, in the valley you're walking through right now, in the sorrows that you experience, in the diseases people experience, all those things. God's grace is sufficient. Growth. Grow in grace. Growth indicates life. Only a Christian can grow in grace because we already know him, the author of grace, the one who provides it all. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One last verse. Titus chapter 2, he says this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, what does it teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Three important postures for each one of us. Always be ready to say no when those opportunities come that we know we shouldn't do. Always be ready. The grace of God teaches us to deny those things, to say no to those things. But always be ready to say yes to the good things that God is calling us to. And always be looking ahead. Always be looking up. Because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. So grow in grace, Peter says, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That ends 2 Peter 3, I love this guy, Peter. I'm looking forward to meeting him someday. I think, you know, we all have our ideas about Peter. And, you know, some people would think he's bumbling, you know, ready, shoot, aim, and, you know, all those things. And, oh, that's true. But, you know, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit and you read his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and then in Acts chapter 3, what God did with this man. And I'm really looking forward to meeting him. And, you know, look, we can all say to him, I read your book, so let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for the marvelous grace that's ours through Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank you for paying the price for our sins. Thank you for calling us, digging us out of the muck and the mire of the lives that we once lived in, and setting us up on a rock, Lord, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who indwells us. Lord, open our eyes to the things that matter. Quicken our spirit, Lord, to be ready to see you face to face, unashamed. None of us want to be ashamed at your coming, Lord. So, Lord, may we live soberly and righteously in this present age, knowing that your return is very soon. It could even be tonight. Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.